Before I begin my sermon today, I want to say something important. I want to say that something dramatic is coming. It's already at the door. Now, I'm not setting dates, but the signs are right in front of our eyes. If we have eyes to see and are not blinded by the normalcy bias. For several years, I've been giving sermons warning of what's about to unfold. In August of 2014, I gave a sermon entitled Biblical Black Swans, and we're about to see a flock of black swans unleashed. In September of 2018, I gave a sermon titled Brace for Impact, and the world is about to experience a massive impact of biblical proportions. In November of 2018, I gave a sermon titled Cassandra's Curse. Cassandra's curse was that her true prophecies would not be believed. Even in October of this year at the East Texas Feast, I gave a sermonette titled The Greatest Reset. Now, 2020 has been a wild ride. And during the last 10 months, the world has moved in lockstep to halt the coronavirus outbreak. The reaction to COVID-19 has created a very different world, and the global economy is about to experience a great reset. You see, our nation is under attack from both foreign and domestic enemies. We are presently involved in what is called unrestricted warfare. Unrestricted warfare. Now listen carefully. We are presently at war. In 1999, two Chinese colonels wrote a book called Unrestricted Warfare. It described warfare in the age of globalization. They wrote that war has evolved, and I'm going to now quote, using all means, including armed forces and non-armed forces, military and non-military, lethal and non-lethal means to compel the enemy to accept one's interests, end of quote. They stated that the barrier between soldiers and civilians would fundamentally be erased because the battle would be everywhere. It would involve infiltration into our schools, churches, Wall Street, high-tech companies, and the political and judicial systems. It would employ cyber attacks, bribery, blackmail, intimidation, and kinetic warfare in the form of riots and race war. As you listen to today's sermon, see it in the light of what I just said. Also, see how we as Christians must live as these terrible things continue to unfold. The sermon title today is The True Election. The True Election. On November 7th, 2000, Our nation was involved in a unique presidential election. In that election, approximately 100 million voters attempted to elect a single leader of the country. Prior to Election Day, many citizens expressed frustration over the choice they faced. Many felt that none of the candidates was really satisfactory. They felt they faced a dilemma. Now, the dictionary defines a dilemma as a situation with unsatisfactory choices, a situation in which somebody must choose one of two or more unsatisfactory alternatives. In logic, a dilemma is a form of reasoning that, though valid, leads to two undesirable alternatives. So after the votes were cast, it became obvious that another dilemma was now facing our country. With a statistical tie, only a few hundred votes separated the Republican and Democrat candidates in Florida. It became abundantly clear that the voting process, which included half-century-old technology, was terribly flawed. Now the nation faced the serious dilemma of how to resolve a disputed election. Again, many felt that an orderly resolution of the vote count in Florida was impossible. The flawed system had allowed a situation to arise from which there was no escape without undesirable consequences. Many feared that the situation of conflicting demands by the two parties made it impossible to do the right thing. The world looked on as attorneys made moves and countermoves to prevent the opposing party from declaring victory. Does this sound familiar? The concern of political corruption increased hour by hour. The nation faced an enigma. What many had perceived prior to Election Day as a choice of the lesser of the two evils now became a quandary, a state of uncertainty and indecision as to what to do in this particular situation. The election was finally settled in the Supreme Court. Bush versus Gore was the landmark in United States Supreme Court decision in December 12, 2000, that effectively resolved a 2000 presidential election in favor of George W. Bush. Now, let's move forward 20 years. America now has a new generation of voters, 20 years later. The Generation Z voters, that's what they're called, the Generation Z voters. Gen Z voters are between the ages of 18 and 23. And approximately 65% of voters between 18 and 24 voted for Biden, which is 11% more than any other age group. This last election had the highest turnout rate of young people that has ever been seen. In fact, millennials and Gen Zers are only a few years away from totally dominating the electorate. Having been exposed to progressive media and education their whole life, Gen Zers are politically progressive and pro-government. They see America as a racist nation and capitalism as only benefiting the wealthy. Most Gen Zers see the country's growing racial, ethnic, and religious diversity as a good thing, And they're less likely than older generations to see the United States as superior to other nations. Many see those who oppose the LGBTQ movement as bigoted. They hold more progressive views on issues like the legality of marijuana and the morality of same-sex marriage. Many also support abortion as simply a woman's right to choose. Gen Zers are also less religious, or maybe they're just redefining their religious beliefs in their own image. In 1966, 6.6% of incoming freshmen reported being unaffiliated with any religion. But in 2015, nearly one-third of all incoming college students reported not identifying with any particular religion. Gen Zers face many of the same life challenges as previous generations, but in a super connected and rapidly tech obsessed age. Now, couple this seismic voter shift to a newer, far more liberal generation with the mounting allegations of massive voter fraud, and the result is our nation is currently facing a crisis that pales into insignificance the election problems of November 7th, 2000. The dilemma that the Republicans face is that if they are successful in proving massive voter fraud and overturning the election prior to January 20th, the progressive Democrats have a massive army of Gen Zers and well-funded radical elements such as Antifa prepared to pour into our streets by the tens of thousands, not to peacefully protest, but to again riot and destroy property. Aware of the potential explosive civil unrest, state legislators, governors, and even some justices in the Supreme Court have been intimidated by the widespread destruction they have already witnessed in cities like Portland and Minneapolis. In fact, all that rioting was intentional to intimidate politicians and at the same time blame the present administration prior to the November election. In November of 2020 election, it is reported that over 150 million voters cast their votes in order to select a single national leader. However, in God's election system, a single leader elects millions of followers. In God's system, the vote count is simple and irrefutable. God casts one vote and the election is over. Turn over to 2 Peter 1 and we'll read verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. And we're going to explore not only the election that's going on right at this moment still, but God's election. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And we'll revisit this scripture a few times during this message. So here we see that God has an election. And there is a very clear process by which we can make this election sure. Well, the Greek word used in this verse for election is eklogai, which is Strong's Concordance G1589, and signifies divine selection, being chosen, or election. Strong's lists 7 places in the New Testament where this is used. The same Greek word is used in, and I'm going to rattle them off and we'll visit them, Romans 9, verse 11, Romans 11, verses 5, Romans 11, verse 7, Romans 11, verse 28, 1 Thessalonians 1, and verse 4. It also occurs in Acts 9 and verse 15, where it's translated chosen rather than elect. So let's look at some of these. In Romans 9 and verse 11, Romans 9 and verse 11, we read the following. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, and there's a whole story behind that which we can't cover today. Hopefully in a future sermon I will. For the children not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, and not of works, but of him who calls. So here we see the true basis of God's election system. It has nothing to do with the accomplishments of the candidates. It has nothing to do with whether we have done good or evil. It has nothing to do with our birth order. The election is based only on the unconditional choice of God, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, this is so difficult for the natural mind to comprehend that God is God. He maintains the right to elect or select whomever he will, when he wills, based on his divine will and purpose. And once selected, God the Father then calls that person. Matthew Henry's commentary states the following, quote, "For wise and holy reasons, not made known to us, he purposed to change Jacob's heart and to leave Esau to his perversion." The key phrase here is "not made known to us." God, you see, is not running the universe based on full disclosure. He is not running it on full disclosure to us. He does not have to explain why he does everything he does. Now, this is so difficult for the average American to grasp, that God is in total control and has total authority and doesn't have to answer to anyone. Some may even venture so far as to accuse God of unrighteousness for behaving in this manner. Some might say, don't we have a right to know? Those who say such things have lost sight of who God is and who we are. This attitude, however, is not something confined to this present generation or to our country. Paul dealt with this same issue in his time. He dealt with it plainly in the book of Romans. Continuing in Romans 9, we'll read verses 14 through 21. Romans 9, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Now, although God does not explain to us why he does everything, he does explain the election process to us and expects us to participate in it fully. Yes, we are all election workers. But our election work is very different from the election workers we see in worldly politics. Our work begins after God does the electing. The foundation of God's election work is faith, not fleshly works. The Gentiles, who were indifferent to God, embraced the gospel by faith when it was preached to them. But meanwhile, Israel, who sought acceptance of God through their own human efforts, missed it. The good news of Jesus Christ became a stumbling block for them. Paul tells us that the election results that came in were very different from what the pollsters were expecting. Gentiles through faith have been elected, while Israelites stumbled over Christ have not been elected. Now continuing in Romans 9 again, verses 30 through 33. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now notice the word stumbling. Stumbling and election are connected in a number of verses in Scripture. So let's examine this connection. Chapter 11 in Romans describes in depth what God is doing in his election process. I would suggest on your own time that you might read that entire chapter on your own, and I'm just going to quickly point out seven important points for the sake of time. First, God knows what he is doing. He knows far more than he reveals to us. He can foreknow the future and what is best for us. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. God's great plan and methods of accomplishing it is beyond the understanding of our finite minds. We can only see in part. Unlike man's election systems, God's election system gives totally correct results on the first bid. God's election process is not flawed, and it will not create a dilemma or a quandary like we've seen in 2000 and now in 2020. Second, God's election is an act of grace. God's election is an act of grace. It is not earned. You cannot earn it. Salvation is not achieved by works of the flesh. We as a body of believers have never claimed in any way, shape, or form that we have earned one iota of our salvation. We do not campaign to be elected by God. We are a product of God's grace and mercy, period. Third, those who are elected are given spiritual eyesight. Those who are elected are given spiritual eyesight. Those who are not elected remain spiritually blind. This blindness causes them to stumble. There's that connection between election and stumbling. God allows his blindness as part of his great purpose for mankind. God is not electing everyone now. Not all are selected and called now. Fourth, God allows some to stumble now to fulfill his divine purpose for others. God allows some to stumble now to fulfill his divine purpose for others. You see, just because someone stumbles does not mean they are cursed forever. A person who stumbles can recover and continue the journey towards salvation. Maybe now, maybe later. God is capable of lifting up those who stumble and to heal them of their spiritual blindness. Fifth, if we are part of the elect of God, we must not allow pride to creep into our life. If we are part of the elect of God, we must not allow pride to creep into our life. We must not feel superior or be haughty. We must be humble and also fear to fall away. The goodness of God has been shown to us, but the severity of God can also be shown to us if we don't continue in his goodness. We are to consider the goodness and severity of God. We must seek to continue in his goodness, otherwise we can be cut off. Sixth, God knows exactly what he is doing and will ultimately show mercy toward all who have been disobedient. I'll repeat that. It's a long one. God knows exactly what he is doing and will ultimately show mercy toward all who have been disobedient. God does not wish for any to be lost, but that all will receive eternal life. You see, God's love is for all of mankind. John 3:16. Even those who are today his enemy. Yes, God does love his enemies. Finally, the seventh point. The seventh point is that God's wisdom is greater than we can even imagine. God's wisdom is greater than we can even imagine. His judgments and his ways are past finding out. No one can completely know the mind of God or can give him counsel on how to run his election process. Let's see what the prophet Isaiah had to say about how great God is. Let's turn over to Isaiah 40, and we're going to read verses 12 through 18. It's always good to rehearse over this and see, maybe we need to update our thinking about who God is. Sometimes we start putting him in our own image too fast. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showered him the way of understanding, showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. So as we're looking at what's going on in the news today, realize the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust, you know, in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? There is nothing to compare him to. Now let's turn over to Psalm 33 and we'll read verses 4 through 11. Psalm 33, verses 4 through 11. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Kind of get the feeling already, don't you, that he's in control. Now turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. We're going to go back to that verse. Remember, we read it already. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Notice that even though God is the one who does the calling and the election or selection, the election process involves each of us. God does not work in us as if we were mere machines or robots. We must be willing instruments in his hand. The election process then is a joint process and interactive as well. Joint and interactive. There is a role for both the one electing and the one elected. Notice that Peter tells us to be diligent to make our call and election sure. Yes, we have a part in this election, but it is not to campaign to be elected. Our part is to secure the election. However, unlike the Republican and Democrat presidential candidates, we are not to secure our election via the courts or through a battery of attorneys. We, however, have to do specific things, very specific things, that will keep us from stumbling and falling away and thus lose our election. God's election process is like an endurance race. A runner must avoid stumbling during the race. Stumbling can cause us to be disqualified. If we stumble, we will not obtain the prize of the heavenly calling that awaits each of us. Paul described this over in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way as you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Yes, Paul knew he could be disqualified as an apostle of God. Paul knew that he had been given a divine calling. He was part of the elect of God. However, he realized also that the final election results were not yet in. He knew there was the real possibility that a recount could be done and he could come up short. He knew that to clinch the election, he must be temperate in all things, exercise self-discipline. He also knew that he must be humble and long-suffering, showing love to others, and endeavoring to keep unity in the body of Christ, which is the church. Let's read this in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Here it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling," that election, "with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And notice this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Kind of get the feeling that we should be unified, huh? Unlike this world, which is grossly divided. Here we again see the preeminence of God being displayed. God is above all. He is the one who called you to be in the one body of Christ. We are to be humble and be in awe of God. Now, as we recall, the presidential election of 2000 was fraught with division and confusion. The election of 2020 remains in a state of confusion. We are watching the forces of good and evil play out right before our eyes. We're watching men and women with selfish ambition lie and cheat and grasp for power. However, division and confusion have no part in God's election system. You see, God hates division, whether at a national level, a church level, or in a family. Satan, not God, is the author of division and confusion. We read this over in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Here it says, "For God is not the author of confusion." So he's not the author of what's going on in our present national election system, is he? He's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Over in James 3 and verse 16, we read the following. James 3 and verse 16. And this is a perfect description of what we see on the nightly news. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Just turn on the TV. You'll see the fulfillment of that scripture right there. Every evil thing is there. Lying through their teeth. I can't believe, you know, just watching TV, I'm looking for someone to say something that's true. There's so much lying that's going on. You know, the New Living Translation translates it this way. "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every kind of evil." So today our nation is hopelessly divided. Now some say that we are about to have a civil war. Others are calling for secession. Recently, someone called for Texas to break away from the Union. As a nation, we have turned our back on God's word and have been consumed with selfish desires and the lust of things. And as a nation, our desire for things has driven us into astronomical debt. You know, used to be that a billion here and a billion there, and It adds up eventually to a lot of money. Now it's a trillion here and a trillion there. And then that seems to not be a lot. Our currency is becoming worthless as we create more and more of it out of thin air. No problem. Just type a few numbers in a keyboard. We create another $1 trillion. You see, the result is right before our eyes. In Isaiah 1 and verse 6, it describes the situation of our nation. Isaiah 1 and verse 6. I think you can all see how this exactly describes where we are today. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Spiritually, that is our nation today. There's no soundness in it. Politicians say that we will become great again as a nation, but we will never be great again unless we become good again. This world's politicians often lie or bend the truth to gain advantage. They tell half-truths to cause people to come to a wrong conclusion. They spread false hopes to our people. They're driven by selfish ambition to hold prominent positions. And they see themselves as the elite. Romans 1 and verse 22 describes them perfectly. Romans 1 and verse 22. Here it describes the elite. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And that's what we've got as our elite, a bunch of fools. In contrast, you have become one of God's elect to be a representative of His peaceful and unified government and to live His way of life. Jesus Christ is going to return soon to bring peace to this strife-filled world. And we, as representatives of God's government, must be at peace with each other now. We must all be peacemakers. We must be today what we want the whole world to be when Christ returns. So God expects you to behave in a certain manner to settle the election process going on in your life. You see, Peter admonished us to be even more diligent with regard to securing the election. We're expected to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, as we've read, there's only one body, one Spirit, and we are called in one hope of our calling. And there's only one Lord and one baptism. You begin to get the idea that God wants His elect to be one and to be at peace with one another. You see, we live in a world filled with systems devised by the god of this world, Satan the devil. Politicians call for peace, peace, but there's no real peace. Mankind does not know the way to peace. As Christians, we are told not to love this world's systems, but rather to come out and be separate. And if we don't do that, the love of the Father is not in us. Over in 1 John 2, we're going to read verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. It plainly describes what I just said. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we know what's going to happen to the world. All this is going to pass away. The word for world is cosmos, as we've heard many times. That's Strong's Concordance G2865. Adam Clark commentary states the following: the love of God and the love of earthly things are totally incompatible. If you give place to the love of the world, the love of God cannot dwell in you. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? You see, these two loves are not able to dwell simultaneously in one's heart. They are totally incompatible. You can't serve two masters. So, brethren, the scriptures are plain. When peace is not in the church, it is because the love of the world has come into our hearts. Period. When brethren don't have God's love, the church will have no peace and no holiness. Rather, you will see the same fruits as we see presently in the world: party spirit, accusation, division, self-serving, image management, and competition. That's what's in the world. In this troubled end time, Christ wants us to have faith in him and not trust in our own works or righteousness. Remember that faith is an essential element in our election. Unlike our nation today, that is a house divided, God expects us to be one and to be at peace with one another. Yes, our nation is a house divided, and we know what happens there. There's one purpose for God sending his Holy Spirit, and that is to unify, to bring us all together as one. He gives us the power and the love to be at peace with one another. We read about that over in John 14. We read that at the Passover. John 14, verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Here Christ gives us a promise. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, thankfully. So are you experiencing the peace Christ promised to his church? Real peace comes from knowing you have received a special calling from God. Divine peace comes from knowing what really matters most in life. And it's not the accumulation of things. God's peace comes from diligently striving to secure your election. It also comes from your deep and heartfelt desire to help others, obtain their salvation. It comes from seeing yourself as the least and servant of all. Turn over to Romans 2 and we'll read verses 10 and 11. And we will see this clearly. Romans 2, verses 10 and 11. Here Paul says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Yes, to work what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Yes, that is the key to God's peace. It is given to everyone who works what is good. To those who are being diligent in making their election sure. Let's read more about that over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. And here's the key here. But God has called us to peace. Did you ever think about that? That you have a special calling to peace? To be a peacemaker? To follow the Prince of Peace? How clear that is. Yes, once we have been selected or elected by God, we're called by Him, we are to be peacemakers. Paul plainly states that we have been called to peace. We have not been called to fight or to compete over offices or positions or preeminence as the politicians do in this world, but rather we're called to peace. The greatest among us will be like the younger. The younger, you see, has no seniority whatsoever. They're the ones that wash feet. The younger listens and is teachable. The younger is not going around trying to dominate and control others, but rather seeks the continuous growth and development of others. Their focus is on others growing. Let's read that in Luke 22 and verse 26. Luke 22, verse 26. You know, we're familiar with this, but so hard to live it. Jesus said, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And by the way, that service is not what you desire to do, it's what's needed by others. That's where the service is. It's what others need. You meet their needs, even if that's not what you want to do. God expects us to grow and to become leaders in this way of life. If you do not desire to become a leader in God's church, I suggest you stop and reevaluate your thinking. You see, leaders are as the younger and as the least. God's leaders are to lead, you know how? By example. They lead primarily by example. And what is that example? Leaders in God's church are to lead by doing exactly the same thing we are all exhorted to do in order to make our call and election sure. Paul instructed young Timothy on how to lead the people of God. So let's read it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Here's how to be a leader in the church, and every one of us should be leaders. Every one of us. He says, let no one despise your youth. We've got a number of youth here. You have just as much a chance to be a leader in the church as an older person. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, the words that come out of your mouth, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Yes, that's how you can be a leader, young people. You lead by example, and that's the example right there. Being a leader in God's church has nothing to do with seeking an office, running a campaign, building name recognition, or swaying the will of other people for your advantage. No, none of that. It should not be determined by good looks or having the right name or right connections. Being a leader in God's church has everything to do with pleasing God and being an example. Doing what all of God's people must do to make their call and election sure. If you are doing that in a superior way, you are a leader in God's church. The scripture is also clear regarding elders. Only those who stand out as a peaceful, godly example over an extended period of time are to be elders. This means that they have been humbly serving without the desire for preeminence. They do not pretend to know it all. They do not stir up division, but rather they are peacemakers. They are teachable and are good listeners. And they have the love of God in their heart rather than the love of this world and its political ways. Over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul warns not to lay hands on someone too quickly. And over in Titus 1 and verses 7 through 9, Titus 1 verses 7 through 9, we see how Paul requires faith, purity, and love in all that lead within God's church. Let's read that over in Titus. Titus 1, verses 7 through 9. Here it says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." They're generous. "But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And in Luke 18, we see Christ discussing the end time. He mentions his elect, points out the issue of a declining presence of real faith, condemns self-righteousness, and finally teaches the need for humility. Let's read that. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, and we're going to break into the chapter at verse 7. Verse 7. "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. He said that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You can take that to the bank. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." The younger, the least. "I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, this is reinforced in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. "Therefore," and he's talking to us, "as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let peace, the peace of God, rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we can see here that we must be thankful. I'm so thankful for my hearing, that I could hear that beautiful flute music. I'm so thankful that I have eyes, that I could see the beautiful slides as I listen to the singing and to the piano music. Are you thankful for everything God gives you? Get up every morning and thank him. You know, I've never known a person to head out of the church or divide the body of Christ who is really doing these things. It's not possible to have the love of God in your heart, walk humbly before God, and give thanks continually for both your calling and for your brethren, and then go ahead and divide the church. Just doesn't happen. You cannot trust God. You cannot trust God to fight your battles and then behave like you are a part of this world's chaotic cosmos, taking matters into your own hands. You know, Proverbs describes that situation in 21, verse 31. Proverbs 21, 31. Do you put matters into God's hands? Here it says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle." Oh, yes. "But deliverance is of the Lord." Deliverance is of the Lord. If this country gets delivered from a lot of evil that's happening right now, it will be deliverance of the Lord. That's it. Paul was constantly thanking God for the brethren. Over in Philippians 1 and verse 3, Philippians 1 and verse 3, we read the following. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." When you think about the various brethren, do you thank God for them? Or what else do you think about them? Hopefully you are thinking the right thoughts and thanking God for your brethren. Do you regularly thank God for those sitting in this meeting place right next to you right now? How thankful are you for those who fellowship with us here? Do you desire to be with them, to encourage them and to serve them? Do you really love them? Then be an example to them, to help them make their call and election sure. Now, maybe you would prefer God calling somebody easier to love or just easier to serve. Remember, you don't elect the brethren. God does. Your job is not election. Your job is being diligent in behaving as one of God's elect and making sure your election is sure. The elect are to be humble, forgiving one another and loving one another, and to be at peace with one another. How critical is it to be so doing? How important is it as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to be putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering? How important is it to be the elect of God, bearing with one another and forgiving one another? Well, let Jesus Christ answer that question. What will happen if we neglect our calling? What if we stumble and forfeit our election? You see, there's great danger. Turn to Mark 13 and verse 22. Mark 13, verse 22. Here it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Yes, if we're not diligent to make our call and election sure, we can be deceived. We can again be enslaved by this present evil world and suffer along with it. Now turn over to Matthew 24, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Pretty strong words. If this should occur, what will be the result? We could miss being gathered by the angels when the trumpet blows. Peter tells us that if you will do these things, you will never stumble. Remember that? 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter is discussing what these things are that you must do to never stumble. He says that we are to give all diligence to faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Yes, the elect can return to the blindness of the past. The very elect can return to the ways of this world, this cosmos. They can neglect their election and call and calling as a dog returns to its vomit. They can return to the deceptions of Satan's world. They can again be ensnared by the politics of this world. Brethren, our election has taken place, but the final result of this election is not yet in. So let us be one, even as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. Let the peace of God reign in your hearts through the Holy Spirit and be thankful for one another. May we all honor our commitment that we made at baptism. Consider these profound and heartfelt words written by one who correctly claimed to be an example to the believers, Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. As amazing as it sounds, God has chosen us to be his holy people. And we've received unmerited favor and blessing. And now it's up to us to make our election sure by being faithful stewards, continuing to progress in holiness and living a virtuous life.